I first met Louise when I had a call from one of the members of our congregation up in Calgary to go and visit her in the hospital. She gave me a little bit of background as I went up there to visit her. Louise was on the run. She'd thrown everything she had and her young son into her car and started from the sort of center of Canada, Ontario, and driven as fast and far as she could to get away from an abusive and a threatening and a violent husband. And she didn't want anyone to know that the faster or the further she drove, the sicker she began to feel. And when she got to Calgary, she knew that she had some medical issues that need to be taken care of. Now, I don't remember all of the details right at this particular point, whether it was in the hospital they met, whether it was in some other basis they met, but Viv met Louise at that particular point. And Viv offered, when she found out the situation, to take Louise, who didn't know anybody there and was obviously ill, and her young son into her home. And then guided her through, and as I came up to visit her, she was lying in bed in the hospital, having been diagnosed with cancer, all alone in Calgary, relatives far away, a husband she didn't want to have any idea of where she was because of threats that he had made against her. But in Viv taking her into her home, she'd also brought her an understanding of the gospel. And I went to meet Louise as a new believer in Christ who'd found another form of security, another place of refuge in a place that wasn't there. And over the next months, I watched as Viv and Sam lived out what it meant to be a refuge, keeping Louise and Gary, little Gary, in their home and ministering love and care. And I watched as we as a church learned what it was to be a refuge, as we provided help, as we rented a place, as we provided needs, as we provided meals, as we prayed together and saw her go through a remission, at least for a prolonged period of time. And when she died, as she did, and I think it was perhaps 18 months or 2 years later, she died with a family around her. Family who cared for her and loved her. She found a refuge, and their son had found a refuge in the home of Viv and Sam, who raised him to the glory of God. I'm moved by that story because it was one of many, probably the most significant one, of seeing somebody find a refuge. Not just a refuge in a home, but a refuge in the Lord. And she leaned hard on the Lord in what went on the rest of that time. And we've had that experience, often of women running away from an abusive husband and finding ourselves in a place of being a refuge or a shelter for a time and seeing them move on in other ways and protecting them and caring for them. And we've felt people being a refuge in which we could rest and rely as we've gone through different times and different places of challenges and significance in our lives. But it's a sobering thing. We live in a world in which right now, just in terms of official government counts, there are 24.5 million refugees who are fleeing violence and war and persecution in their home countries. These aren't economic migrants. These are refugees who are fleeing from their life. And we've seen pictures of them on television, packing up everything and walking just to find a refuge, a safe place. In addition to that, there are 44 million who are called internally displaced people. In other words, because of warfare or some other reason, they are displaced within the boundaries of their country. 68.5 million people this morning, the largest number ever in human history, are either refugees externally, officially they've crossed a border, or internal refugees seeking for place. That's quite apart from what we are concerned about sometimes of illegal aliens and these other things. This is a crisis on a huge level. I must say it's sad that this week the United States government announced, when this is going to its highest, announced the lowest number of refugees that are going to be allowed into our country against the pleadings of all kinds of evangelical leaders who are working in compassion ministries. And rather than increasing, they cut it to the lowest point in modern history of refugees. I don't want to get into the political issue of that. but only a very few of them, and there's all kinds of them who are Christian fellow brothers and sisters fleeing from their life from Islamic terror, who are not being allowed into our country. And you can count on fingers of two hands the numbers of Christians who've been among those admitted so far this year. Refuge is a striking word, especially when you find yourself desperately needing one. And it's not only on that level, it's on a personal level. There's times in our own life where we just need to find a safe place because of the issues that come in all kinds of different directions. We find ourselves at times living in a world that seems to be spinning out of control, or things that are breaking up that we thought were holding together. Martin Luther found himself in times of challenge and difficulty. He would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon. Sometimes it was because of his discouragement. Sometimes it was because his life was in danger. And he would say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. And what he meant was the 46th Psalm. And his version of it was, "A mighty fortress is our God," where we began this morning. But let's read it ourselves this morning and feel our hearts into this psalm, which is such a significant psalm for the people of God at all times. So Psalm 46, the introduction to the psalm says, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth," which is a tune that nobody has any idea of what it is, "lilies, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Selah. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. This is not, by the way, an advertisement that Les has put into the psalm for the name of his bookstore. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know I am God. I will be exalted above the nations. I will be exalted above the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. It's a short psalm. It's a simple psalm. It has three stanzas to it. Two of them end with the same refrain, so it's not hard to see how it's put together. We don't know who wrote it. One of the sons of Korah, which was the musical guild that did so much of the music within the temple itself. We don't really know the circumstances, although perhaps we're to see behind in verses 1 to 3, because the images are there of a natural disaster of some significant kind. After all, Israel lives right along the rift valley, which runs from the Mount Hermon through the Dead Sea all the way down into Kenya. And earthquakes are not uncommon. Perhaps it's that. But there's also enemy nations here, a city perhaps under siege, and nations moving back and forth. So there's also national crisis of some kind. But in the midst of it all, there's three affirmations that are made about God that we want to look at this morning. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist wants to remind us that because God is a proven refuge, our God is a proven refuge, we need not and we will not fear. Verse 1 is the best known of all of the verses in this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Safe places have become a kind of word that's thrown around in different places, especially on university campuses, and the need to provide people under certain kinds of pressure with safe places. And it's easy to skeptically look on and say, well, that's being seriously overdone. And yet there's places where we need a safe place. But what the psalmist wants is to know that the safe place is not so much a place as a person. God is our refuge. And so he begins by describing three things about our God. The first one is what I've just said. God is our refuge. Over 50 times in the book of Psalms, God is either spoken of as a refuge or he is spoken of as where you take refuge. It's one of the favorite of all of the descriptions of God in the life of Old Testament Israel. Maybe it was because they were in the wilderness and they wandered there and they knew what it was to be out in the middle of the burning sun and to need to find a place where there was shelter and there was refuge away from the midst of it. Maybe in the usual one is David, who uses this over and over. Maybe it's because as a young shepherd, he learned what it was to need to find a refuge in the animals that were there and the storms that hit as he cared for his sheep. Or maybe it was a refuge that he learned when he was running from Saul, when he found himself hiding in the cave of Adullam or in some other place like that. Or maybe it was as he led his nations out into warfare and knew the reality that you needed to protect where you were and be in a place of refuge. For whatever reasons, it's a description of God that comes back over and over, that kind of place in which there is a provision of safety and protection. It's one of those kind of places where you learn the reality of who God is. I was thinking of some of those places. I think immediately of Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. But I was reminded this week, and something I was reading that was giving instruction on verses you ought to memorize if you're going to do hospital well. And of course, you've got to prepare ahead of time. But you might find yourself in a place that you just can't read any longer. And this was instruction about what you ought to do. And the verse that this person suggested among 10 that she suggested was, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 18, verse 2. Or perhaps you think of Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Or Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." I was reflecting this week on a hymn that used to be sung a lot, and we've never sung it here. And I think for many of you who are younger, it's probably one that you've not heard sung very often or at all, but it used to be one that was very familiar. Augustus Toplady, that's quite a name, isn't it? Augustus Toplady, he was a very significant Christian in England in the 1700s. And he found himself on one particular occasion out hiking, and he was in a gorge, and all of a sudden a huge rainstorm came in, and it swept down the valley, and to scramble for his life, he found himself scrambling up and finding himself in a kind of cleft in a rock, and squeezing himself in as the storms got by. And then he came out of that, and he was out of that to write the psalm, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Paul Tripp, a Christian writer, wrote these words that struck me. "In the middle of trouble, when you're in the heat of the battle, you will run somewhere for refuge. You will run somewhere for rest, comfort, peace, encouragement, wisdom, healing, and strength. Perhaps in trouble, you will run to other people, hoping that they can be your personal Messiah. Perhaps you run to entertainment, hoping to numb your troubles away. Perhaps you run to a substance, trying your best to turn off the pain. Many you're tempted to run to food or sex, fighting pain with pleasure. Since none of these things can provide the refuge that you seek, putting your hope there tends only to disappointment, to the trouble you, pardon me, tends only to add disappointment to the trouble you're already experiencing. There's only one place to run where true protection, rest, and strength can be found. God really is your refuge and strength. Only He rules every location where trouble exists. Only He controls all the relationships in which disappointment will rear its head. Only He has the power to rescue and deliver you. Only He has the grace you need to face what you're facing. Only He holds the wisdom that in trouble you find you so desperately need. Only He is in, with, and for you at all times. He is the refuge of refugees. Do you run to Him? And the writer of Psalms wants to refer and remind us of that. God is our refuge. Just as if you've ever been out in a huge rainstorm and you want to get underneath to protect yourself, or in a good Canadian way, you've been out in the midst of a snowstorm with the temperature falling and know that if you don't find cover, you are going to freeze to death very quickly. And you find that place. That is what God is to His people. But He says something more. It's one thing to have a refuge. But He is not only our refuge as an external protection, He is our strength. And what He's talking about here is enabling inwardly and empowering so that He not only protects from outside, but He works from within. I love the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 16 when it said to a failing and failed king of Judah that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth that He might strongly support those whose hearts are fully His. And that's God's commitment to be not only our external protector, but our internal enabler and empower. And then He says, God is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of trouble. Now, it's a very interesting thing. That word translated present is a word that literally means found. He's a found help. And it has two ideas. In one way, it is, He is, as it's translated, He is a present help. He's there. As Charles Spurgeon said, help isn't help unless it's present when you need it. And we've all found ourselves in situations where we say, oh, if only he was here, if only she was here, there'd be, but God is a present help. And the other side of this, and the word has the idea of a present help, but also a proven help. In other words, I've experienced before His enabling and His grace and His goodness and His provision and His protection. And it's those times that we look back on that gives us the enablement to move forward into the next one, saying, this is beyond me, but it's not beyond my God, who is both a present help and a proven help in time of trouble. And I can rest on Him and rely upon He is faithful to be there, and He is faithful because He's sown, that His faithfulness is continual. Well, then the psalmist sort of steps back out of that, and maybe he's looking around at the world in which he's living, but he certainly speaks as if he's dealing with some kind of natural disaster. So you'll notice he says, therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam through the, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And it sounds like a combination of an earthquake and a hurricane moving in this midst of this significant kind of experience. Everything seems to be shaking from underneath him. First sermon I ever preached in Redlands was on a morning that by the time I got up to preach, we'd already had two earthquakes, one a 6.9, another one a 7.3. Big Bear and Landers were the names of the earthquakes. And I was preaching at the end of the first service, and I was preaching on a passage quite unplanned, obviously, in Acts chapter 4, which says about the disciples coming back, and it says, when they'd prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. So I preached on this to a much smaller congregation than was normal because of the earthquakes at that particular time. And just as I prayed at the end, the place was hit by a big aftershock. I mean, it was one of the biggest ones of the day. And I finished my prayer and I looked up and almost nobody was left. They were all heading out to the playing field outside. They were experienced with earthquakes. I was a rookie. I didn't know. Thankfully, that's a long time ago, 1992, and we haven't had anything like that in this area. And by God's grace, it will be a long time before one of those comes again. But it's not just those kind of earthquakes. The last time I preached on Psalm 46 that I can remember was either the night of or a couple of days after, part's not clear to me, 9/11. Just as we were wondering what was happening, we'd watched the towers fall, we'd watched the stability of our nation challenged, we'd seen the empire of finances in New York and then the Pentagon struck in Washington, and wondering what was going on. But those are the ones, there are these cultural earthquakes that happen in our society and are happening now. And we're wondering, where are we going as a country? What's happening as a nation? But then there's the family earthquakes. When all of a sudden what looks stable proves not to be stable, and we're trying to pick up the pieces of a marriage, or children who've gone off the rails, or a death has changed everything. There's the health earthquakes that come when all of a sudden you hear that diagnosis that you didn't want to hear. My friend Tim O'Neill was my doctor, and he'd heard me preach a lot. And then when he came on one occasion, he said, you know, Gary, when you've used the illustration before, when the doctor looks at you and tells you you have cancer, you have cancer. Not exactly the introduction I wanted to how I had cancer, but he was reminding me graciously and lovingly of that reality that now had changed things in my own life, or it seemed more traumatic for me, is not when things happen to me, when things happen to Elizabeth or one of the children, and you know what that's like. Or there's career earthquakes, and out of the blue something happens, and financial earthquakes, and what you thought was stable is gone. It's in that context that he says what he says in the beginning of verse 2. We will not fear. It's defiance in the face of things that are difficult and challenging. It's defiance not because we want to be defiant, but it's defiance because we believe in something greater. Fear debilitates. Faith invigorates. And it's a kind of defiant challenge. We are not going to fear. Throw the best at us, earth, or the worst at us. We're not going to fear. Elizabeth Elliot, who was a woman who knew a lot about earthquakes in her own personal life, talked about this verse in the light of her first husband's martyrdom as a missionary in Ecuador, and her second husband's lingering cancer and death by cancer. And she said, in the first shock of death, everything that seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling, earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that all things that when all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. So to say these verses of verse 1 especially, God is our refuge and our strength, a proven present help in time of trial, is where as Christians we find ourselves falling back over and over. I will not fear, I will trust in you. Help me to do what I want to do in trusting you. Now he changes the imagery all of a sudden in verse 4. And the imagery moves from a refuge, and when I think of a refuge, I think of a rock and a cave and being there when everything else is coming down, to a city. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And undoubtedly, the psalmist has at least got in part the city of Zion, the city which is God's city, the city where God's temple is, where God's glory is manifested in the Holy of Holies, where his name resides, where people are to come, and he's going to make himself revealed. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, but Jerusalem didn't have a river. What it had was a spring, the Gihon spring. But a river in a time of attack, and this pictures the nations coming against the city. A city needs a wall to protect it from outside, but it needs water as a source inside. And so the city of Jerusalem was built around the fact of the spring Gihon. And there was a cave system whereby you could go safely down within the city to the cave. And then later Hezekiah built a tunnel so that you could get water down safely to the pool of Siloam, which we know from the New Testament. It wasn't a river of any consequence. It was even less impressive than the Santa Ana as you go across it over here. But it was a symbol. But most of all, it was the city of God, where God himself dwelt. But Jerusalem wasn't a secure city. It would ultimately fall. And so the Old Testament used it as, in some ways, as a symbol of the city of God. God's city. The eternal city, the place where God is. There's an earthly city, but there's a heavenly city. The writer of Hebrews says that's what Abraham looked for, not a city which is made by hands, but a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which has foundations. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that we've come to the heavenly city, the city of Zion, where God in his grace and power works. So we're citizens not of an earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms fall. Earthly kingdoms lose their power, lose their significance. But we have a city whose builder and maker is God. The walls are the power and might of God. The river is the river of God's grace. If anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Everyone who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus is the one who comes and ministers to us grace upon grace. And the greatest of all of the blessings is the presence of God himself. So the writer of the psalm wants us to come back and understand what we think of when we think of the city of God, and what God is doing in his city. He wants us to understand that God is the present God. So once again, we have it. God is in the midst of her. He shall not be moved. He will help her. He is a proven present help. And for us as believers, we know that God has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age, are the words of the Lord Jesus to us. And we come recognizing the reality of that. But he's not only the all-present God, he is the all-powerful God. So notice in verse 6, the nations rage. Some of you ladies who are studying Psalm 2 will recognize that phrase. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And here the nations carrying on as if they are in control. But God sits in power and in glory. And this almost is a kind of short summary of Psalm 2. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. By the way, did you notice back in verse 3? Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains, and it's the same word, the mountains totter at its swelling, Here, it's the kingdoms that totter. But in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not totter. It's the same word. The world totters. The nations totter. But God's city doesn't totter. It's sure and secure and unmoved. And then he says, the God who is with us is this all-powerful God who bears the name the Lord of Armies. The Lord of Armies is with us. God in all of his power, all of his glory, and all of his majesty. He is the all-present God. He is the all-powerful God. And he is the all-gracious God. Because he uses a very striking description of God himself at the end of verse 7. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jacob. If ever you want a hero in the Old Testament, Jacob's not going to be on your horizon. He's a man who did all kinds of garbage in his life to all kinds of different people until he got squared away with the Lord. But God in his grace, and notice it's the God of Jacob, not the God of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But it was the God who dealt with Jacob when he was still Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, and in his grace received him and transformed him. So the God with whom we deal is the God of all grace. Well, the last part of the psalm moves in a slightly different way. We don't have a picture of a earthquake or national crisis in a city, but it's more the nations. And it begins with a call to us as believers. Open your eyes. Look. Come. Behold the works of Yahweh. How he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the pier. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, on one level, that's looking forward to what God is ultimately going to do. But it's also a reminder, looking back in history, that there have been these nations that have arisen, sure of their power, bold in their sense and in their accusation. There was Assyria with all of its power, and Assyria's gone. And there was Babylon and all of its strength, and Babylon's gone. And there was Greece and all of its power, shaking the world, and Greece is gone as a national power. There was Rome that straddled the world, and Rome is gone. God raises up and breaks down the nations. He is sovereign Lord over all things. So we need to see the works of the Lord. But we also need, verse 10, to be still and know. The word be still is an interesting word. It literally means halt, stop, cease, desist. It doesn't necessarily mean be still. It stop what you're doing. And the picture is because, well, human being, somebody said, is the only animal when it knows it's lost runs faster. And in our trials and in our challenges, we tend to busily try to fix this and do that and go those ways. And God's word is, be still, stop. Stop your struggling, stop your striving, and know that I am God. Know who I am. I will be exalted. I will be glorified. My purposes will stand. I will do what I am going to do. And it's resting in the fact that even these circumstances, powerful as they are, don't have the final word. Only God does. And he ends with a confession again, repeating verse 7. Yahweh of armies is with us. God of Jacob is our refuge. When these issues come in our life, when these overwhelming things happen, we have two options. We can fear them, or we can fear God. I don't mean that we're not anxious. I don't mean that we suddenly lose any sense of responsibility. But the issue at that time will be, who is greater, these circumstances or your God? Or as the old song says, God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. So the psalmist is simply saying to you and to me, we have a refuge. Don't run. We have a city. Don't grow anxious. We have an all-powerful God. Don't panic. God is our refuge and our strength, a proven help in time of trouble. Memorize that verse. Write it on your heart and ask the Lord to engrave it more deeply. Because what the psalmist couldn't talk about was the reality of the full glory of God seen in the person of his son. Psalmist could talk about the power of God that shook the mountains, but he didn't have an idea of the grace of God that occurred when Christ died for us and the mount on which he was crucified shook. But that shaking was not to scare people. It was to open up a new way into the presence of God. And so as believers, when we say God is our refuge and our strength, we talk about the God who is the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep, and who made the promise, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hands. Somewhere in this mess of things here, I have an observation. I was on the internet this morning reading about the church in China, and a pastor in Beijing, they just bulldozed down the church that he's had for 20 years, and then they sent him a bill for demolition duties. And he said this, before, meaning just in recent years in China, things have remarkably changed under the current chairman right now, and he's being very aggressive against everything that's not Communist Party related. Before, as long as you didn't meddle in politics, the government left you alone. But now, if you don't push the Communist Party, if you don't display your love for the party, you are a target. Of course we're scared. We're in China, but we have Jesus. And we, in the midst of this country, which has got lots of stuff to get worried about, we have a refuge because we have a Redeemer. And that's what we celebrate here. The wonder of the scriptures is that the greatest revelation of God was not in the power of God seen in the shaking of the mountains. It was the power of God seeing in the cross. In God himself becoming a man, giving himself for us, and God raising him from the dead to say there is a new hope and there's an eternal city for all who trust in him. So every week in obedience to the Lord here at Redeemer, we take these symbols to remind ourselves of our refuge and our Redeemer. If you are a Christ follower, he invites you to take of these symbols. It is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Church. If you've not trusted Christ, then his invitation is for you to trust him and to know him.